Is that better? There it is. All right. Good morning. I want to do a quick review of where we've been in 1 John and a little look at where we're going. So if you'll remember the first week, Bobby told us that John gives the 4 reasons for writing this letter. He says, I write to you 4 different times. In his introduction, he says, I write to you that your joy may be full. Think about that for a minute. Fullness of joy. As much joy as you can hold, that's how much you'll have. That's what God wants for you. That's John's goal in writing this book. And that comes through knowing Him. That's the name of the series. That comes through relationship and through fellowship with God. And so then when John gives these other 3 statements of his purpose, they're in sections that are warning us against enemies of joy. Enemies of our fellowship with God. Things that are trying to block or stop or usurp or replace your fellowship with God. And the first one is sin. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Right? Sin ruins our fellowship with God. We learn that He is light and in Him is no darkness. And if we're going to walk with Him, we have to be in the light. And our sins have to be exposed so He can deal with them. The second one is, He says, so that you won't be deceived concerning those trying to deceive you. There were some false teachers, some liars who had come into the church. And they wreaked all kinds of havoc. And then apparently they up and left. He said, went out from us because they were not of us. And these lies, this deceit was robbing people of fellowship with God. And we learned too that they were one cog in a bigger machine. They were part of a bigger enemy called the world. And the world is trying to usurp our fellowship with God. Trying to put other things in front of us so that we'll chase after those instead. And finally, he says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And the enemy is fear and doubt. John wants us to know for certain of where we stand with Christ, so we can be bold and confident in our relationship with Him. Okay, but it's in that second section, in that middle section that we find ourselves today. And Bob introduced us to it last week with the verses saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then Bob defined it for us very well. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These are the things that the world puts out in front of us and tries to get us to chase and go after instead of God. Okay, but near the end of that section, he gives us the solution. He gives us the antidote to the world. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son. And in the Father. And this is the promise that He promised us. Eternal life. So the antidote to being mired, being caught by the world is to not be of the world. To not be a part of the world. To be separate from it. Not physically, it doesn't mean go be a monk, but spiritually. To abide instead in Him. To be with Him. But the good part about that is God is eternal. And the things that He offers us are eternal. The things that this world has are passing away. Now, they fade and they disappear. We were talking about this on Friday night. They're like points in a video game. You know, when you unplug the console, they're gone. It's meaningless. What God has for us lasts forever. And so John wants us to have that eternal focus. Why not invest in things that will last? Why not invest in things that will matter? Why not abide in Him? And so it's with that focus that we pick up our passage for today. In verse 28, it says this, and now little children, chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. If you say to a child, Dad is coming home, That can be a very exciting statement, or that can be a very terrifying statement, depending on how the day has gone, right? So John is telling us here, Dad is coming home. Okay, Christ is coming again. And this world will pass away. Are you ready for that? Have you invested wisely? Have you invested your time and your energy and your love and your affections and your resources wisely? He wants us to look forward to this with joy and hope and anticipation. This should be exciting. He's coming. Right, but to do that, it says we need to abide in Him. Abide in Him. Well, what does that mean? We get a lot of descriptions of this in the book of 1 John. In chapter 2, verse 6, he tells us to abide in Him means to walk as He walks. That's what it looks like. It's walking as He walks. In 2, verse 24, it means to hold to His gospel, to hold to that truth. In chapter 3, verse 24, it says to obey His commands. If you abide in Him, you obey His commands. Chapter 4, verse 16, it means to love as He loved. It means to be in fellowship with Him, to be walking together hand in hand with Him. Right? And the result of that will inevitably be that your life will start to look like His life. That you will start to be changed, your priorities will be altered, and you will become more like Him. And if we do that, if we're in fellowship with Him, man, we can be excited. We don't have to be scared. You can be confident. He's coming. He's coming back. And John tells us that if your life starts to look like His, that's evidence that you are a child of God. We need to make sure we get this order right, too. Just as an aside, this is important. We abide in Him, and then our life starts to look like His. Sometimes we find ourselves distant from God. We find ourselves separate from Him, and we start to think, well, I need to start doing some good things. Man, I got to start doing some good works, work up some favor with God, curry some favor, and then I can get back into fellowship with Him. That's backwards. That's opposite. We need to get into connection with Him, and then good works flow out from that. That's the order it needs to go in. And if your life starts to look like His, and if your priorities start to be like His, that's because you're His child, John tells us. You're a child of God. And so the child will inevitably look like his father. Follow his logic here. In verse 29, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Okay, so for John, righteousness is a genetically dominant trait. Right? If the Father is righteous, the Son will be righteous. It doesn't skip a generation. Okay, sorry. Can't say I missed the righteousness gene. It doesn't work. If the Father is righteous, the Son will be righteous. And God is the only source of righteousness. So we can draw two conclusions from that. If someone is righteous, they must be a child of God. And if someone is a child of God, they must be righteous. Okay, this will inevitably have an impact on our lives. It has to. It must. That's what he's saying. It will inevitably have an impact on our lives. If you are a child of God, you will look like God looks. So that's the message that John has for us today. You are a child of God. So act like it. So act like it. You are a child of God, so live your life in accordance with that truth. Now that's the message today. That's the main idea of my sermon today. You're a child of God, so act like it. So let's dwell on that statement. Let's unpack that. Let's start with the first statement. You are a child of God. You're a child of God. We have to qualify that first. You know, there's a thought or a saying that, well, we're all God's children. Well, unfortunately, no, we're not. Not everyone is God's child. Not according to what John says here. He'll tell us there's actually another family you can be a part of. It's the family of the devil. And if that's who you are, you're God's enemy. You're not His child. Okay, but John hopes better things about the people that he's writing to today. He thinks that his audience, they are children of God. So that's who he's talking to. People who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Trusted in his work on the cross to save them from the penalty of their sins. Okay, people who have done that, if that has happened in your life, you are a child of God. That's who you are. And so that's who John is talking to today, and that's who I'll be talking to. And that's an incredible truth. That is an incredible thing. When John says these words at the end of chapter 2, born of him, it's almost as if he's arrested with the wonder of that statement. He just gets excited about it. In the next verse, he just exclaims, he just goes off on this tirade of praise. He can't help himself. How wonderful and glorious this truth is. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What manner of love. He's saying, who loves like this? What kind of love is this? This is love unlike anything else we've ever encountered. Think about this. Why? Why would he call you his child? Why would he want you as a son or a daughter? Before you became a child of God, think about the relationship you had to him. It varied between indifference to open antagonism. So God made you. He gave you everything. Everything that you have, everything that you are, from the breath in your lungs to the toes on your feet. He gave it to you. And he put us in a world filled with beautiful and wonderful things. He put us in a world with Half Dome. He put us in a world with sunsets. But everything that's good, it came from God. Whether it be love, or family, or sex, or good food. Carnitas burritos. Where's Bob? Okay. These things came from him. Joy and hope and peace. They came from God. He gave us these things. And at some point in your life, whether it was consciously or unconsciously, you said, I really like this stuff, but I want to have it without him. I like these gifts, but I don't want the giver. I like this creation, but I don't want the creator. And so you proceeded to go after this stuff with monumental selfishness. Whatever it was you were chasing, whether it was physical or emotional, whether it was money or sex or love of other people, you went after it with reckless abandon. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how many people you hurt, how many hearts you had to break along the way. There was no thought spared for your fellow man. I don't care that he has nothing. You know what I care about? I don't have everything. Look at the things that people will do to one another on this earth to get that stuff. It's unbelievable. And we were participating in that. And there was little thought spared for how it affected anyone else, least of all, God. Least of all, God. Jesus tells this story, we looked at it a couple weeks ago at Breaking Bread, of a man who owns a vineyard, and he gives it to these wicked men. And he sets them up with everything they could want or need. And a little while later, he sends a messenger to collect what he's due. But the men don't want to give him what he's due. So they send the messenger away. And he sends another, and another, and another. And they start to beat the messengers, and they start to kill the messengers. And then he does something outrageous. He sends his son. Still having one son, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, surely they will respect my son. And when those men saw the son, They didn't realize how great their debt really was. They didn't realize how much they really owed him. They said, this is the heir. If we kill him, all this stuff will be ours. That's exactly what they did. And there's not one of us here who at some point in your life wouldn't have done the same. You know, if that past version of yourself had been there on that day when they crucified our Lord, and you felt the murderous intent of that crowd, and you knew, as Jesus' disciples did, if I stick my neck out for this guy now, that's going to put my well-being in danger. That's going to put my life in danger. That past version of yourself would have lent its voice to the cries, crucify him, crucify him. So God looks at us, all that being true, and it would be an incredible thing if he said, I'm going to spare him because I have pity on him. That would be incredible. It would be unbelievable if he said, I'm going to save him because of my great mercy. But he goes beyond all that. He goes past all of that. He looks at me and he says, that right there, that will be my son. This will be my daughter. They will forever be known by my name. They will forever be associated with me. And they will sit at my table and they will share in my glory, and all that's mine will be theirs. That stuff that we were chasing after and could never quite get apart from him, he will give it to you anyways. What kind of love is that? Who loves like that? What manner of love are we looking at here that he should call us his children? It's unbelievable. What a salvation we have in him. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed. You're his brother. You're his sister. It seems like there's times when he should be. There are times when my own brother is ashamed of me. He wants to act like he doesn't know me. You know, wishes he could distance himself from me. Christ will never do that. He will never look at our actions and say, whoa, man, I need to separate myself from that for the sake of my reputation. No, he'll get closer. He'll stand in front of us. He'll say, you know what? Pretend like I did it instead. Because that's my brother. That's my sister. It's incredible love. Incredible love. You are a child of God. I didn't say this before, but there are three points, three things I'd like to point out that John points out to us here about the fact that we are children of God. And the first is that it demonstrates his great love. That he's called us his children, that demonstrates his great love. The second is this, it transforms our identity. It transforms our identity. So verse 1 goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now look at that. Look at that carefully. The world does not know us because it did not know him. That is not a command. That is not telling us try to be less like the world and try to be more like God. That's a statement of fact. That's a statement of truth. The world doesn't know you anymore. So if this transaction has taken place in your life, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God now. You've been transformed into something else. And that world that you used to be a part of doesn't even recognize you anymore. That's the extent to which you've been changed. This is who we are. It transforms our identity. You know, we need to appropriate this. We need to internalize this. We need to believe this. I almost hesitate to say this because I really don't like this phrase. It's so modern. But we need to self-identify as children of God. You need to self-identify as a child of God. When you wake up in the morning, say to yourself, I'm a child of God. When you face difficulty and hardship and struggle, say, how would a child of God handle this? When you face worry and stress, think to yourself, maybe I shouldn't be so worried. Maybe I shouldn't stress out about this so much. I'm a child of God. Everything in my life that really matters has been taken care of already. Right? It's handled. You are a child of God. And I'm pretty sure that makes you a prince. So maybe we shouldn't worry so much. We need to appropriate this truth. I think this is especially important with two particular struggles. One is this problem of depression and self-loathing. And the other is the problem of pride and arrogance. I think this particularly speaks into both those struggles. Let's start with depression. This is a problem that has penetrated very deeply into our society and into our church. I'm not just speaking theoretically. I'm talking about Fairhaven Bible Chapel. I'm talking about inside these four walls. There are people who are struggling with depression and hurt and pain and suicidal thoughts. And if you are struggling with that today and you think that you're alone, you're not. I can say that with confidence. And it's a big problem and it's a difficult problem. And I can't solve it here in the next 2 minutes. And I encourage you to get help. Reach out. If you don't know where to go, I would be happy to talk to you and direct you. My wife would be happy to talk to you and direct you. Get help. But this is where we need to start. Because depression is so closely linked with this self-hatred, this self-loathing, even amongst believers. And it's this thought that, you know, I mess up and I make a mistake and that has now somehow revealed the real me. Right? The curtain has been pulled back. This Christian mask I was wearing has been peeled off and the real me has been exposed to the world. And it's shameful. And there's guilt. But that goes against what John's saying here. He's saying that's not who you are anymore. That's the old you. That's the dead part of you that's lying over here on the grounds. That old husk, those old clothes. And you might pick them up and put them on and wear them around for a while, which is a very foolish thing to do, but that doesn't change who you are. You don't have to be defined by your fears and your failures anymore. The things that you do don't define you anymore. What he did defines you now. So you have been defined as son. You have been defined as daughter. You have been defined as loved. And you may be saying, I'm a failure and I'm worthless. And if I just killed myself, no one would even miss me. And if anybody really knew me, they wouldn't love me. But those are lies. Those are lies from the world. Those are lies from the devil. See, because he knew you perfectly, and he died for you anyways. So if you're saying, I'm worthless, and he's saying, you're worth dying for, somebody's wrong, and it's not him. We need to appropriate this truth, that you are a child of God. That's who you are now. Okay, and it also speaks into what's kind of the other side of that coin. Pride and arrogance. And I say those are two sides of the same coin. They're very different in how they're manifested, but both are a problem of getting our focus off of God and onto me or those around me, right? They're both symptoms of the same problem. And so if you struggle with pride and you struggle with arrogance, and I'm looking especially at the young men here, this is who you are now. You're a child of God. Define yourself and find your worth in this. Not in the things that you've accomplished. Not in your athletic ability. Not in being the funny guy. When you start to do that, when you start to define yourself by how other people look at you, you're enslaving yourself to them. You're becoming their slave. If you're the funny guy and that's who you are and that's how everybody knows you And that's where you find all of your self-worth. I mean, you have to do whatever the crowd thinks is funny. I knew a guy in college who rode his bike full speed into a street sign. Just clotheslined him right off the top of his bike to get a laugh. Because people wanted him to. They cheered him on. It's foolishness. And he said as much. He realized how enslaved he was to it. Don't define yourself by that. Don't define yourself by what people think. It's empty. It's meaningless. Define yourself by what he thinks of you. You're a child of God. That's the most important thing about you. Let that be who you are. Give up on all this pride and arrogance. Okay, so it demonstrates his great love. It transforms our identity. And finally, it secures our future. You're a child of God. That secures your future. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Man, I wish we had about an hour to unpack that verse. Because this is rich, and it's exciting. So it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So God's not done working on you yet. He's not finished with you yet. That's pretty exciting. There's more to come. See, looking at you now, looking at the outside of you, it's hard to tell that you're a child of God. You look just like everybody else. But there will come a day when there will be no mistaking it anymore. Right? This is a spiritual truth about you now that you're a child of God. But a day will come when it will be a physical truth. That we will be like him. You know, on that day, sin will lose any hold that it has over us. And aches and pains and corruption and defilement and sickness and death will lose whatever grip they had on you. And as Paul puts it, mortality will be swallowed up by life. That's what we're looking forward to. Glory. Glory. And it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. It says we will be like him. So Christ is both our guarantee and our preview of what's coming. Paul says it a different way. He says in Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So our life is all wrapped up in Christ's. So whatever happens to him will happen to us. When he appears, when he returns, when he comes back, it will be in glory. So inevitably, that will mean our glory as well. If you're a child of God, this is going to happen. You will be made whole. In Paul's reasoning, as the head goes, so goes the body, right? Christ is our head, and we're the body. And if the head is raised from the dead, well, then the body has to be raised from the dead. God's not going to raise the head by itself. It should be a disembodied head floating around. That doesn't make sense. Right? If Christ was raised, then we will be raised. If Christ is glorified, then we will be glorified. This is secure. This is sure. We can look forward to it. We can put our hope in it like the presents that are sitting under the tree. You already know they're there. You're just waiting to unwrap them. He's also our preview of what we're looking forward to, right? It says we will be like him. We will be like Christ. So how he was when he was resurrected is a little glimpse at how we'll be. So this was physical, right? We know that much. This is physical. We're not talking about floating around in the cloud somewhere. He got a body. This is a body. He could touch, he could walk, he could eat, he could drink, he could be touched. It bore some resemblance to his old one. He still had the scars. Those he'll carry through all of eternity. But it was better. Right? Walls didn't seem to be a problem for Christ's new body. He could just kind of go through them. Come and go as he pleased. Right? He could go stand in the very presence of God. His new body can handle that. It's a glimpse, it's a little look at what we have to look forward to. We'll be glorified. We'll be changed. We'll be like him. And all this comes about, why? It says, because we'll see Him as He is. So to see Him is to be like Him. To see Him is to be like Him. This is true. I think we've experienced it to a lesser extent, many of us. You know, Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. That if we look at that cross, if we get a real glimpse of the cross, of the transaction that happened there, that God died in my place, that He took my penalty, when we get that glimpse and we see really what happened on that cross, that'll change your life forever. It'll change your life. Seeing God is to be like Him. We still experience this in our lives as believers. When you come across a verse that you know you've read before, but you can't believe it's not underlined and circled and highlighted in your Bible because, man, it's life-changing. It shows you something about who God is. And when you see that, when you catch that glimpse, you just want to get closer to Him. You just want to be more like Him. This is true in a spiritual sense for us now, but it will be true in a physical sense then. It's like Moses who got a tiny little glimpse of part of God's back. And his face glowed. So what do you think is going to happen to us when we see the whole thing? When we see the real thing? We'll be transformed. We'll be like Him. All right. I could talk all day. That gets me excited. It demonstrates His great love. It transforms our identity and it secures our future. You're a child of God. And John tells us, if you put your hope in these things, it will purify you. When Christ, who is our life, appears. I'm sorry. No. One more. 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. So putting our focus, putting our minds, putting our thoughts and our hearts on this hope, looking forward to this day, thinking about His love that He has for us, that'll purify you. If you let that fill your life, there won't be room for much else. There won't be room for anything else. So let's have that hope. These truths should change us. These truths ought to have a transformational effect on our lives. You are a child of God. So act like it. So act like it. He'll go on to say, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Okay, so we have to stop for a minute and talk about verse 6, because it's kind of scary. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Well, that sounds like trouble, because I've sinned. And you think that's bad, look down at verse 8 where it says, whoever sins is of the devil. So that, I'm in a lot of trouble now because I sin. So there are a couple of things we need to understand about this. The first is the issue of translation, of verb tenses. This is not saying whoever commits a sin has neither seen Him nor known Him. Right? That's a different tense of the word. You can find that one in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if anyone sins, if anyone commits a sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's not the same word we're talking about here. This is whoever, this is the present continuous tense. Whoever continues to sin. Whoever is characterized by sin. Whoever practices sin. Practice, of course, meaning to repeat with the intention of getting better. Whoever does that, you're not a child of God. Okay, so then we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to practice sin? If I commit the same sin 10 times in a week, does that mean I'm practicing sin? Am I now not a believer anymore? Am I a child of the devil now? And I think the other thing we need to understand is the context, the purpose for which this is written. You know, John is writing this to people who he thinks are believers, to warn them against false teaching. He's not writing it to try and scare believers into thinking they're not believers. In fact, his express purpose in this book is to encourage believers into being confident that they're believers. Right? So he's warning against false teachers who are teaching things like, it doesn't matter what you do. That's not important. What matters is what you know. Right? He's warning against that. So we need to understand that in its context. That being said, this is a very serious and stern warning for us. If your life is characterized by sin, if sin dominates, if you practice it, that is a good indication that you are not a child of God. And trying to do better things, trying to fix it, being here today will not help you. The problem is you don't know Him, and you need to know Him. But we have to come to know Him, and then the actions will follow. Okay, so He is encouraging us to act in accordance with this truth that He's told us. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He gives us this definition of sin. And I think He puts it here to emphasize the seriousness of this. The false teachers were saying it doesn't really matter if you sin. It doesn't really matter what you do. And John's saying, no, it's breaking a law. That this is a serious thing. And the law knows no leniency for you because you had a bad day. Right? Because you were in a rush. It doesn't work to say, officer, I'm really sorry I ran that red light, but you know, I was in a rush, so you have to let me go. It doesn't work. Right? The law is a law, and if you break it, you broke it. And I think we need to treat our sin with that kind of seriousness. Man, sometimes we get into this mindset that sin is like cheating on your diet. It's like eating a donut. You know, I know I really shouldn't, because of the calories, but one's not going to kill me, you know. Don't throw the donut away. I might want it later. We treat it with that kind of casualness, and that is not how God thinks about it. It says that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. That's why He came. But that carries with it the idea of sanctification. It's not just pay the penalty for our sins, but to take them away, to free us from their bondage and their power. Because that's what sin's doing. It's enslaving you. And Christ came to take that away. We need to think of our sin as that stuff which nailed our Savior to the cross. It was our sin that held Him there while the wrath of God was poured out. This is serious. There's a Puritan named John Owen, and he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. He calls it that because we need to be killing our sin. We need to be killing that part of it. It's a good book if you've never read it. In it, he says this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is serious. Okay, but John doesn't just tell us don't sin. He tells us to practice righteousness. He gives us an alternative. Verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. Okay, so replace that sin with something else, with the practice of righteousness. He's saying, let no one deceive you, because, again, those false teachers were deceiving them. They were saying, it doesn't matter how we act, we have this special knowledge. Well, it does. If you're a child of God, you'll look like God. You'll have that genetic trait of God. You'll be practicing righteousness. So let that fill your mind. Let that fill your heart. Right? If we just go around saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Man, that'll last you till about Wednesday. You have to change your focus. You have to put it on something else. And put it on this. On the fact that we were made for so much more than this petty stuff that the world has to offer us. We were made for such bigger and better things. You know, Paul tells us that one day we're going to judge the whole world. You know, we can be a part of God's work in saving people from hell. Sin has done so much to wreck and ruin and hurt this world. And we know the one who can bind up the brokenhearted. We can be a part of that work of bringing love and joy and peace to people. If only you could stop looking at that stuff on that website. If only you could stop being so caught up in gossip and backbiting at work. Man, God has such big ideas for us, and instead we chase after such small things. Let's act in accordance with who we are. Let's practice righteousness. And finally, the last thing he tells us is don't contribute to the works of the devil. In verse 8, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." It's not a very popular thing to talk about the devil in our society. He's become a joke. Now, it's kind of the Christian boogeyman that you tell your kids about to try and get them not to sin. And that thinking of our culture inevitably seeps into our thinking. The way our culture thinks just finds its way into our thinking. And so we start to not take this very seriously. And it strikes me that if I was God's enemy and the enemy of his people and his church, I'd be pretty happy with that arrangement. If the devil can convince you that he's not your enemy, that your circumstances are your enemy, and if those would just be better or different, how much better is that for him? If he can convince you that he's not your enemy, that someone else in this church is your enemy, that person who just drives you crazy, and if they would just change, if they would just be different, everything would be better. How much better is that for him? If he can convince you that God is your enemy, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me. If God really loved me, he would do this or that. If he convinces us of those things, how can we defend against him? You know, we'll learn in chapter 5 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That all these things that the world is trying to attack us with, he's behind all that. He is real. And he is roaming like a lion. And he wants nothing more or less than your destruction. If you don't know God, he wants to do everything he can to keep you from knowing him. If you know him, he wants to get you to stumble and fall. And then when you do, he wants to keep you down wallowing in that. And so he'll hurl accusation after accusation. I knew you'd mess up. I knew you'd fail. Look, you call yourself a child of God? A child of God wouldn't do that. I knew you'd make a mistake. He hurls these things at us. His works are many and his ways are subtle. Just really quickly, we don't have much time left, I know, but C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. It was a companion to The Pilgrim's Progress. And the main character, John, after he gets saved, he's walking back along the same road he came from, but now he can see everything as it is, as it really is. And he comes across this swamp. And all these people are mired there, and there's this woman named Luxuria. She's got a cup. She's taking it around and giving these people drinks. And every time they drink, these boils and sores get produced on their skin. To the point that some of them are no longer recognizable as people anymore. But they just revel in it. They just want another drink. And they never get quite enough, but man, they just revel in it. And she comes over to John and offers him a drink. And he says, no. She says to him, listen, you and I both know this is poison. You can see what it's doing to them just as I can. But we also both know this. One sip is not going to kill you. And you're so thirsty. Man, now's no time to resist me. You've been walking all day. You're so tired. You're so thirsty. Just take a sip now. Get some sleep. You'll feel better tomorrow. I'll come back then. You can resist me at that point. Isn't that insidious? That's how he attacks us. His works are many and his ways are subtle and he wants nothing more or less than your destruction. Okay, but here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Not to mitigate the works of the devil, not to lessen the works of the devil, not to soften the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. So the good news is, I know a guy. And his works are greater. His love is stronger than any hatred that the devil could have. So I don't have to be beholden to him anymore. I don't have to fall for his tricks anymore. Right? I don't have to give in to this anymore. Because I know someone who's stronger. And he can accuse me all he wants none of it will stick because my father is the judge and my brother is the advocate. So none of it will last. What court could he possibly accuse me in? Every court belongs to him, to my father. So don't give in. Don't contribute to the works of the devil. John sums it all up for us in verse 10. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And I'll leave the love his brother statement for Ed, because the coming passage will get into that a lot. But John tells us there's two families, there's two sides. There's God's, and there's the world's and the devil's. And if you're not a part of God's family, there is no time like the present. There is no time like today. He wants nothing more than to welcome you with open arms as his child. And if you are a part of God's family, every morning when you wake up, you have a choice. You can say, I'm going to live in accordance with the truth about who I am. I'm going to be empowered by his spirit to love and good works, to be a part of what he's doing in changing this world and spreading joy and peace and hope. And that will seldom be easy, but it will always be worth it. It will always end in your joy. Or you can say, I'm going to deny who I am. I'm going to give up my power. I'm going to go pretend again like I'm part of the devil's family. And I'm going to chase after things which are meaningless and will never last and will enslave me. And that will always be easy, but it'll never be worth it. You are a child of God. So act like it. I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to come back up and sing one last song. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the love that you've poured out on us. Thank you that you have called us your children and how incredible that is, how it displays your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that we would appropriate that this week. Lord, I pray that we would make that our priority and where we find our self-worth, Lord. I pray that we would choose to live in accordance with that truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.